Good morning, good morning. We are going to do things a little bit different this morning. We will not be starting with a song. We are actually going to respond to the passage today with worship at the end. Keeps us on our toes, make sure everybody's paying attention. This is an amazing chapter. I hope that you really enjoyed studying it this week as much as I have. And I am very eager to get started. Thank you for being here. You all look very lovely. Very lovely. We still have some people kind of trickling in. But I do want to open with prayer. Heavenly Father, you are our favorite. We are so glad, so blessed to be here, to meet together. Sisters in the Lord, to come to your table and open your word and feast. Feast on your truth, feast on who you are and the amazing things that you have done. So we choose this morning to come humbly. We choose to come with open hearts and open minds. Our desire is to know you more, because the more we know you, the more we fall in love with you, and the more that we can share your light with the world and your truth in your word. So come, Holy Spirit, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, we are in Mark 15 today. If you look at your study sheet, I'm just going to kind of read down, just to kind of get us all in the same frame of mind as we begin this lesson. So go ahead and take out your study sheet. Mark 15, justice and mercy meet at the cross. When the centurion, who was standing opposite him, Jesus, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the greatest love story ever told. It's a story of sacrifice and betrayal, suffering and hope, despair and triumph, justice and mercy. A love story thousands of years in the making. A story about God and his relentless pursuit of his beloved. That's us. The crucifixion is the focal point of redemptive history. And we're barely going to scratch the surface of that truth today. But that's okay. We've got the rest of eternity to revel in it. Amen?
Amen.
All right. We're going to start off with that first thing, food for thought. I'm excited to hear some of the quotes that you came up with. If you would please be willing to share those quotes about the cross that you found.
Just simply not guilty.
Wow, not guilty.
Whew. All those who belong to Jesus Christ are fastened with him to the cross.
Wow, fastened with him to the cross.
God grades on the cross, not on the curb.
Woo! God grades on the cross. What else?
I always like the songs that talk about the cross, at the cross, at the cross, and then also the old rugged, being over every cross.
Ooh.
It just reminds me of being a small child, learning about the faith and what it all meant.
That's a beautiful memory. Thank you for sharing.
Don't get stuck on the symbol to lose sight of Jesus himself.
Ooh. Don't get stuck on the symbol of the cross and lose sight of Jesus himself. Anyone else?
I just wanted to say, that's the ultimate sacrifice.
The ultimate sacrifice. Amen. Amen. And we're going to see that today.
Yeah.
All right. So, before we dive into chapter 15, let's look at some terms that define what's happening at the crucifixion, at the cross. Mm-hmm. So the first one is atonement. Oh, I was supposed to ask you. Pretend that didn't happen. Don't look at that. What did you get for defining atonement? What definition did you come up with?
Taking responsibility for your sins so you can repair your relationship.
Oh, yes, repairing relationship.
The process by which God repairs broken relationship between himself.
Amen. Or God's repairing relationship. I love it. Okay, obviously, see what I put? The act by which God restores a relationship of harmony and unity between himself and mankind. the substitutionary sacrifice offered in faith. And one way that I was taught to remember what atonement is, if you just break it down, at one meant, it's how he makes us at one with him again. His plan since the garden. All right, propitiation, definition. This is something that Karen talked about a couple weeks ago. I know it's been a little while.
I put down an offering or a sacrifice that turns away God's righteous wrath against sin, satisfying his holy justice and making peace between God and humans.
Hallelujah. Amen. Yes, that's what Karen shared. Did you want to share something extra?
It's very similar to what Lana said.
Very similar to what Lana said. Okay, as mine is as well. The way I remember propitiation is it's a provision for forgiveness. This act brings about the merciful removal of guilt through divine forgiveness. And like Lana said, God's wrath is appeased with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And this is a provision for forgiveness. He doesn't demand that we take it. We know it's a gift. He's made everything possible. He's provided everything we need for salvation. It's up to us to accept it. He's made the provision. How about justification? Definition for justification. What did you come up with? Being made righteous. Justified. And the way I remember this is broken down to just as if I'd never sinned. As in accounting, it takes my account out of the red and into the black, which everybody loves. Jesus nailed my certificate of death to the cross. Hallelujah. How about mercy? What's mercy?
It's not getting what we do deserve.
Not getting what we do deserve. Gayla, I think she said unmerited forgiveness. Not getting what I deserve. We studied John, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." And they all left. One by one. And the only one standing was Jesus, who was without sin and could cast the first stone, but he didn't. That's mercy. I'm going to go ahead and go to grace. The opposite, getting what I don't deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve salvation, but by grace, God's grace, he offers salvation, that provision for forgiveness. Okay, so we've got all that running through our mind. Let's go ahead and jump into Mark 15, verse 1. This is Jesus before Pilate. And if you remember in chapter 14, Karen was talking about the different trials, illegal trials that Jesus was going through. And she called it a kangaroo court. I love that. Well, that kangaroo court is continuing. This is trial number 4. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately consulted together, and they bound Jesus. They took him away violently and handed him over to Pilate. So question number 1, what accusations were made against Jesus by the Sanhedrin in chapter 14? Go back and look at that. What was the accusation they had before the Sanhedrin? Blasphemy. Yes. You're saying you're the Son of God. So what accusation, though, are they bringing now before Pilate? They're not bringing blasphemy. What are they bringing?
Sedition.
Sedition. Treason. He's saying he's a king. That makes a difference. Why are they different? Why do they bring treason before Pilate instead of blasphemy? Go ahead and say it.
Government official.
Government official.
Politics.
Authority. Authority to what?
He wouldn't care about blasphemy.
He wouldn't care about blasphemy. They've got hundreds of gods. What's one more? Okay, fine, he's the Son of God. He wouldn't care. But what does Pilate have the authority to do? I think Dale was saying that.
It's legal.
It's legal to give the death penalty for treason, for sedition. So that's why they're bringing that charge against him. All right. So verse 2, Pilate questioned him. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied to him, "It is as you say." Now this is classic Mark. He gave all of 5 words for the answer. Okay, so we're going to look at John. John has a little bit more to say about this exchange. This is what he says. John 18, 36 to 38. Jesus replied when Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate asked him, "Then you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. This is why I was born. And for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears and listens carefully to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no guilt in him, no crime, no cause for accusation." So in answer to Pilate's question, "What is the truth?" He's standing right in front of you. Jesus is the truth. He's the way, he's the truth and the light. And he is the king, and not just a king. He's the eternal king. Look at this prophecy in Zechariah 14:9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord shall be the only one worshipped, and his name the only one." There you go, Pilate. Verse 3. "The chief priests began accusing him of many things. Then Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to give? See how many charges they're bringing against you?' But Jesus gave no further answer. So Pilate was perplexed." Now, at the Passover feast, Pilate used to set free for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man called Barabbas was imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the civil rebellion. The crowd came up and began asking Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to set free for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had turned Jesus over to him because of envy and resentment. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get him to release Barabbas for them instead. Again, Pilate answered, "Then what shall I do with him you call the king of the Jews?" They screamed back, "Crucify him." Now, if we remember back on our chart, 5 days prior, when he came in on Sunday, Palm Sunday, into Jerusalem, what were they crying out? What was the crowd saying then?
Hosanna.
Hosanna. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Blessed is he, the Son of David." Quite different. "Crucify him." But Pilate asked them, "Why? What has he done that is evil?" But they screamed all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, which is always a bad motivation, set Barabbas free for them. Question number 2. Why did the crowd choose Barabbas instead of Jesus? Go ahead and say it. Why did they choose Barabbas? The high priest.
The chief priests were stirring up the crowd.
Yes.
And they certainly didn't want Jesus. And Pilate was kind of wanting, seemed to me, to release Jesus. But the chief priest kept rolling the ball and getting louder and louder and stirring them up.
Yes.
So they just went right along with it. Mm-hmm. They were hollering.
They were.
"We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas." Mm-hmm.
So, what do you think Barabbas represents? People or evil?
Evil.
Evil. What else?
Could he be the scapegoat that was set free, that still had sin on his head, that was like separated from the people?
That's a really good correlation. So Vivian's talking about the old covenant and sacrifices, and when they would lay the sins upon the goat and send him away out into the wilderness, the scapegoat. Could have been the scapegoat. What else?
I think Jesus was, that Barabbas was more like them. So they saw Barabbas as themselves, but Jesus as higher than them.
That's interesting. What else?
I think they were very disappointed in Jesus. They were hoping that he would lead a rebellion against the Romans, and when he didn't, they chose Barabbas because I'm not exactly sure if you can tell me, Teresa, but wasn't he
wasn't he convicted of like rebellion and revolting? I'm not sure, but I think that's why they chose Barabbas, because at least he tried to revolt and he reflected their rebellious hearts against the Romans much better than Jesus did.
Wow, that's really interesting. I hadn't considered that. That's a really good insight. What else?
I think Barabbas represents us. Jesus died for Barabbas. He took Barabbas' place on the cross. Jesus died for us. So Barabbas is us.
All right. Barabbas is us, all of mankind. So as Karen is saying, you know, we realize that Barabbas was the very first one to know what it was like to have Jesus die on his behalf. The first one to know the innocent dying for the guilty. That's so cool. Okay, continue on in verse 15. It says, "And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to his soldiers to be crucified." And we all probably are very familiar with scourging. I don't want to go into depth of that kind of thing, but it's several leather strips tied to a wooden handle or a handle of some kind, and often they put in bone fragments and metal fragments so that it would rip the skin open and do terrible damage. And we know that the Jews were only allowed to apply 39 stripes at a scourging, but Rome didn't have a limit, and often victims died during scourging. But we also know that Jesus came to lay down his own life, didn't he? And his eyes were set on the cross. All right, verse 16. "The soldiers led him away into the palace, and they called together the entire Roman battalion. They dressed him up in a robe of purple, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they placed it on him." Do you remember where thorns come from? From a rose, yeah, Rose of Sharon. Initially, how did thorns come into creation? Yes, it's part of the curse, the consequence of sin from the Garden of Adam is now laid upon his head. Verse 18, "And they began saluting and mocking him. 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They kept beating him on the head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing in mock homage to him." But you know what? One day they're going to bow again, but they won't be mocking. Philippians 2:10-11, "And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in submission, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess and openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, the sovereign God, to the glory of God the Father." Verse 20, "And after they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put on his own clothes, and they led him out of the city to crucify him. They forced into service a passerby coming in from the countryside, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, we know that it says Simon's from Cyrene, so he's traveled probably as a pilgrim to pass over 800 miles. And he's coming in, he says he's a passerby. So he probably is not aware of everything that's been going on this week in Jerusalem. And all he knows is that there's a condemned man, and he's being asked to associate himself with him and carry his cross. But the interesting thing is that you're going to find this guy's name, Simon and Rufus, in Acts and Romans, which means this encounter with Jesus changed him, did something to his heart. Because the truth is, anytime we truly encounter Jesus, we're never the same. And it seems to be true of this man. Bless him for carrying the cross. Verse 22. "Then they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull." Now this is actually Mount Moriah, and that should do a flashback in your head to another place in scripture that Mount Moriah has talked about. There's a couple, but we're going to talk specifically about this one. Yes, Abraham. 2,000 years before this crucifixion, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only beloved son of promise. And here you see a picture of Isaac carrying the wood up Mount Moriah
to be sacrificed. And then we also see this 2,000 years later, Jesus, with the help of Simon, carrying wood up for his sacrifice. The difference is God provided a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac, the ram in the thicket. But Jesus, he is the substitutionary sacrifice. And I love what Abraham said and what he named this place. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, "It will be provided on the Lord's mountain." And it was. Verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh to dull the pain, but he would not take it, and they crucified him. Jesus, like Karen pointed out, is hanging on the cross that was erected for Barabbas and us. And Mark doesn't need to go into detail about what happens at a crucifixion. Everybody knew what happened at a crucifixion. We actually get our English word excruciating from the word cross. It means out of the cross. Crucifixions were excruciating. The verse goes on to say, and they divided up his clothes among themselves, casting lots for them to see who would take what. So these soldiers, unbeknownst to them, are fulfilling prophecy from Psalm 22, which we're going to look at in a little bit, so put a pin in that. Verse 25, and it was the third hour, which is 9 a.m, when they crucified him. The inscription of the accusation against him had been written above, "The King of the Jews," and it's written in Aramaic and Greek and Latin. And as I was looking at this picture, I was thinking, you know, it said that Mark's gospel was the first one written. Is that what everyone understands? I believe so. This gospel was written before Mark. It's like the gospel message. He's the King of the Jews. What did he say in chapter 1 of Mark? The kingdom of God is near, and here's the king. And it's the best news in the world. It's at the bottom of our highlight sheet, the kingdom of God, the royal rule. I know this by heart. The royal rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl. And that's why it's possible. That's the gospel. Verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was counted with the transgressors. So again, they're fulfilling scripture in Isaiah 53, which is just more proof. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's sovereign over this day. Hold on. Good news is coming. But I want to stop and think about the thieves on the cross. Okay, I ran across this video by Alistair Begg. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's a Scottish preacher. And this is what he said.
This, for real, I think, is the preaching that has ever occurred that I've seen. From a dude named Alistair Begg, you're going to hear it in a second. He's Scottish, makes him sound real awesome, sounds like Braveheart's preaching the gospel to you. It's real great.
So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study, you never got baptized, you didn't know a thing about church membership, and yet, you made it! You made it! How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said, you know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, wait a minute. Excuse me, let me get my supervisor. Can you get the supervisor in? So, we just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? Guys that I've never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually, in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I have come.
Yeah.
For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God.
Gets me every time. Okay, going on. Verse 29. Those who were passing by were insulting him with abusive, insolent language, wagging their heads as a sign of contempt, saying, ha, you who have destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross. Thankfully, he did not come to save himself. And that leads me to my favorite quote about the cross. Let him alone dwell in me, and let him never go forth from my heart, who for my sake refused to come down from the cross. Verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were ridiculing and mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others from death. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe and trust him. Well, they won't. But Jesus isn't coming down. We remember the prayer that he had in the garden. He set his face to the cross. Not my will, but thine be done. And God's will is to reconcile us, to be in relationship with us. Jesus is busy here in the midst of all these insults and this mocking. He's just loving his enemies. The verse goes on to say, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Verse 33, when the sixth hour, which is noon, came, darkness covered the whole land until the ninth hour. Scripture speaks of a darkness, you may remember in Exodus, when God is bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the ninth plague was darkness. And they said that darkness was darkness that could be felt. That's a darkness. And it's right before the Passover. And it represented judgment, obviously, on Egypt's gods. And also in the prophet of Amos, he talks about darkness being a lament. And so I can see both judgment and lament being very fitting here at this darkness of the cross. But I am curious on question number 6 on your study sheet, if you came up with some other ideas of what this darkness might represent.
The entirety of our sins being transferred to Jesus.
It's a dark moment. Anybody else?
An experience with darkness, but it was being in a cave, and they turned the lights out.
Oh, yeah.
And it was just...
It's hard to imagine the light of the world being snuffed out.
She said it's hard to imagine the light of the world being snuffed out.
And also that representing our sins, like everyone has said, but how that separated even Christ from God at that time, that God couldn't even look upon Jesus as he was bearing all of our sins. The total darkness. And as Sharon mentioned, I remember being in a cave as well. You felt it. You felt that darkness.
Okay, field trip to a cave.
I just thought that it was the world separation from God. Like when Jesus was on the cross and said, why have you forsaken me? I feel like that was a moment where probably the whole world, right? You're like in fear, you're in darkness, you're in silence. So I felt like that's when we separated, like God truly had that separation from us.
It's a dark day.
Would it be also when Adam and Eve sinned, boom, darkness, but they didn't see dark, but that turned dark?
Definitely a spiritual darkness, right? Yeah. Yeah, good point. Thank you. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like we just said, Jesus is taking on the sins of the world, including mine. Isaiah 53:6 puts it like this, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wickedness of us all, our sin, our injustice, our wrongdoing, to fall on him instead of us. In John 2, 1 John 2:2, And he, that same Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice that holds back the wrath of God that would otherwise be directed at us because of our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the whole world. Verse 35. Some of the bystanders heard him and said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." But Jesus uttered a loud cry. Mark doesn't record it, but John does. He says, "It is finished." It's the word tetelestai. And that's the word they would write across your bill once it was paid in full. Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. Colossians 2:14 reminds us, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of legal demands which were in force against us and which were hostile to us, this certificate he has set aside and completely removed by nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah. Verse 37 goes on and says, and Jesus breathed out his last, voluntarily, sovereignly releasing his spirit from his body in submission to the Father's plan. John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, Jesus says, because I laid down my own life so that I may take it back. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down voluntarily. Verse 38, and the veil of the Holy of Holies of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This thing is 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, at least 4 inches thick, torn from top to bottom. That is our next question. And I'm going way too far. No one told me. Okay, we know what happened to the temple. What does this teach us about access to God? Nothing separating us.
Direct access.
God's the one who tore it from the top to the bottom.
It had to be God who tore it from the top to the bottom. It took 300 priests just to hang it. We know they didn't do it. Awesome. Amen. Yes. All right. There's what we were supposed to go next. There it is. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, believers, since we have confidence and full freedom to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way which he initiated and opened for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great and wonderful priest over the house of God, let us approach God with true and sincere heart, in unqualified assurance of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 39, when the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now some women also were watching from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. When Jesus was in Galilee, they used to accompany him and minister to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And going back to what the centurion said is right. Jesus is the Son of God. This Gentile centurion speaks out his faith first. He's the Son of God, and he loves us. He has redeemed us with his precious blood back to the Father. And he's making all things new. And if it's possible, I'm going to try to play a little clip from the Passion of the Christ. Now, the event that this is showing isn't in Scripture, but the truth of what Jesus says to his mother is. Let's see if we catch it. I just love how they depicted his resolve. You know, I'm making all things new. This is the point. Don't look at this. I'm making all things new. It just, you see that scripture that says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross in that movie. I just love it. He's undaunted, yeah. So before we finish chapter 15, and I am running out of time, I want to take a little detour. And I want to look at this Hebrew word. It's remez, and it simply means a hint. This is a rabbinic teaching tool, commonly used even today, and it works like this. The itsy bitsy spider
went up the water's path.
Okay. Amazing grace. In the beginning. The heavens and the earth. The Lord is my
shepherd.
For God so loved the world, let's say the whole thing, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So it's really that simple. What a rabbi will do to make a point, he will just say the very first line of a passage, because he knows that his students and almost every Jewish male has memorized these passages. And so it's going to draw to the front of their mind that passage, and in that passage is the point the rabbi is trying to make. Not necessarily the first line, but it draws their attention. It's like seeing with a new eye. So we're going to go ahead and unpin Psalm 22 and try to get through some of the verses on Psalm 22. Because I think that from when Jesus said from the cross, lots of things, but one of the things, my God, why have you forsaken me, is the first line of a messianic psalm, Psalm 22. So if this is a remez, Jesus is being rabbi from the cross. And it's going to draw anyone who hears that and is looking at what's happening at this crucifixion, which is not, this is more than your average garden variety crucifixion. Something amazing is happening here, and he's drawing their attention to that. So look at Psalm 22, verse 1. We see that scripture that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So their minds are going here. This is written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Everybody hears it. They've brought it up. I can't read the whole psalm. So let's go to verse 6. Verse 6 says, but I am a worm. It's the word tola, and that's going to matter in a second. It says, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by people. Now, this is happening here on Golgotha. This is happening to Jesus. So as they're remembering the scripture, they're seeing it happen. But I want to take a detour on our detour to talk about this tola. This tola is it's called a worm, and I know worms can be gross, but just try to get past that in the video so you don't miss the beauty of the connection.
Throughout the Bible, God often uses the smallest things in creation to reveal the deepest spiritual truths. One of the most remarkable examples is something few people ever notice, the crimson worm. In the ancient world, a small insect called the crimson worm was used to produce a deep scarlet dye. In Hebrew, it is called tola'ath. This dye was so valuable that it was used in the tabernacle and in the garments of Israel. But what makes this worm so extraordinary is what happens when it gives birth. The female crimson worm climbs onto a tree or a piece of wood and attaches herself to it. Once she is firmly attached, she lays her eggs beneath her body. When the young are born, they remain beneath her for protection. In the process, the mother releases a deep crimson fluid that stains both the wood and the baby worms. The mother then dies. Her body turns into a crimson-colored stain that marks the wood where she gave her life so her children could live. After a few days, the crimson stain fades and becomes white like snow. It is impossible to hear this and not think of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years before the crucifixion, a prophecy in Psalm 22 contains the words of the suffering Messiah. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. The Hebrew word used here is the same word, tola'ath, the crimson worm. On the cross, Jesus willingly gave his life so that others could live. Just like the crimson worm attaches itself to the wood, Christ was nailed to the wood of the cross. His blood flowed so that we might have life. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words in the book of Isaiah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The crimson worm stains the wood with red, but in time that crimson stain turns white. In the same way, the blood of Christ cleanses sin and makes the sinner pure. Through his sacrifice, those who believe in him are washed clean. This is the beauty of the gospel. God built reminders of redemption into creation itself. Even the life cycle of a small creature points to the greatest act of love in history, the sacrifice of the Son of God. The cross was not an accident. It was part of God's plan from the beginning. And just as the crimson worm gives its life so that its offspring may live, Jesus gave his life so that we might.
Amen. So cool. All right, let's look at some more of this Psalm 22. What might have been going through the minds of these people as they're drawn to this messianic psalm? Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They're watching that happen. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. They just heard them say that. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 13, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. And this is hundreds of years before they even invented crucifixion. Let's jump to 17. All my bones are on display. That would have been from the ripping of his skin. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. They're seeing all of this. They're putting it together. They're connecting. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. You descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Do you see that this psalm is taking a turn? It's turning to the victory part. And I wonder if that's the part that Jesus wanted them to see, to start thinking about. It's not just what you see with your eyes. There's something bigger happening here. Verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. That's tetelestai. That's it is finished. He has done it. So the cross is not a defeat, we well know. It's a victory, a huge victory. So if this is a remez, they were having a lot of fun in their brain figuring out this is the Messiah. Psalm 22, yes. Okay, verses 42 through 47, I'm not going to read. I'm running out of time. They buried him. Put him in a tomb with a big stone in front so he couldn't get out, but it didn't bother him. Okay, so that happened, but I do want to respond to this passage. I want to take a moment to respond. We respond every day to this passage and what he's done for us. But today, together, bye-bye, would you, from your heart, say this scripture with me in response to what we've heard from the Holy Spirit today? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Our highlight today, if you're writing down on your highlights, is justice and mercy meet at the cross. No greater love than this. But I do want to take a second. This is an amazing passage. Any thoughts, any insights, any comments on what we've talked about today?
We just have to marvel at his mercy and grace for all of us, that the King of Kings and ruler of all the universe, not just this world, but the universe, would come and die for me and you.
Amen.
And all of us.
Thank you, Lord.
I mean, wow. What a story. Yes.
What a story.
It is a love story.
It is a love story. Amen. One more.
I love associating the hymns or praise songs with the cross. Mm-hmm. And in the middle of the night, this song came to mind. I'll just read the first verse.
Okay.
There's room at the cross. Mm-hmm. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. And its grace so free is sufficient for me. Mm-hmm. And deep is its fountain, as wide as mm-hmm. the sea. And the chorus, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you.
Whew. Amen. Yes.
And second, this morning I heard on Moody Radio a praise song from Cade Thomas. I'll just read the title. I couldn't get all the words down. That's what the cross is for. Mm-hmm. Wow.
Wow. Amen.
Thank you for every single lady that's here and for the ones that couldn't join us today. Thank you for your amazing grace and mercy. Thank you for the gift of your Son that came to save us from this sinful world. Father God, that we would be the light that He wants us to be, because you are in us and we have your light. That we would share with everybody who needs to see you, Father God. Right now, we're in a dark place because this world is so evil. I could let us allow us to continue to shine brightly for you, Father God. Thank you for every single prayer that is in this book, for all the ones that cannot be put in here, but you know their hearts, Father God. We just praise you and give you all honor and glory because you are worthy. We thank you for this Holy Spirit that brings us to you and just allow us to continue to hang on to you, Father God, because you are with us. You are for us. Who can be against us? Allow us, Father, to just continue to love each other. In Jesus' name, your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.